we considered the ninth promise, the before last promise that has to do with that of our submission to one another and our yielding to the persuasion of our pastors. Do all of you guys have an outline? You do. Well, in that outline, you have a review, a recap of all of the promises we have considered that we made to one another when we decided to join this church. Now, in that ninth promise, we sort of went with trepidation at the end because of time. And I know it's hard to ask questions over something that already has gone by for 2 weeks since we didn't have the class last Sunday. But is there any doubt or anything that you wrote down in your notes or anything that you would like to ask or remark regarding that issue of our submission to the pastors or the leaders of the church? And we explained that the word submission means to yield to someone's persuasion, to not put resistance to their authority when they exercise it with a Bible open. Why am I so careful with that? Because of the abuses that have been made in the church of God under the name of pastoral authority. Do pastors have authority in the church? Yes, the Bible says that. They must rule. They must govern. Does that mean that they are the managers or the vice presidents or the kings or the princes of the church? No, that means that they bear authority in the same way it is born in the kingdom. The prince of shepherds, the king of kings, the Lord, came to us and he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And when he took the posture of a slave and a servant and dressed himself as one and went and washed the disciples' feet, he told them, you call me Lord and Master, and you do right because I am. You see me? You saw what I did? That the Lord and Master stooped down to wash your feet? So you do to one another. And Christ was not instituting the washing of the feet as the Lord's Supper or as the baptism is instituted. Christ was telling his disciples the way that leadership is exercised in my kingdom is through servant or servanthood leadership. You are not going to be like the nations of the earth. You are not presidents. You are not governors. You are servants. And brethren, look for those marks in those who serve you and who will serve you. Look for them. Because there's a lot of abuse in the name of, I'm the pastor, I'm the authority, you have to submit and trust me. I will yield to your persuasion. I will not put resistance to your holy argumentation with the scriptures, and I will yield my soul to be led as long as you do it according to the word of God and as a servant. And that we have to have clear in our minds, or else we will just be sheepish followers of who knows what kind of egomaniacs that many times make it to the ministry. So that's a recap of what we covered last time that we didn't go into question and answers or details. Is there any doubts or questions or comments or everything's clear? Rick?
I appreciated your last comment because we know that that principle is true, and yet the counteracting principle of being mutually submissive one to another is true, and you're not above reproof, you're not above feedback, and yet in Reformed circles we often idolize pastors. We put the sheep in a passive mode, and we see what happened in California with good men who probably should have spoke up.
Yes. Yes. We must remember Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another in the fear of Christ. And I was using those words with a sister who came to rebuke me yesterday. I said, you have every right to rebuke me. I'm a sheep too. And if I'm above rebuke, then that's a problem. And I gave her the same example. When you have those cases like the ones in California, It is because men believe that above reproach and above rebuke is the same thing, and it is not. Above reproach means, well, my life doesn't have any hidden skeletons or closets. That doesn't mean you are above rebuke or above admonition or exhortation. And sadly, those two terms are confused. But when we get to 1 Timothy 3, we explain that soon. All right. I saw another hand before we move on. Did I? I saw an attempt of Michael to raise his hand. No? Oh, okay. You had a neck itching. Okay. Very good. Well, next subject is promise number... What number did I put in your outlines? Promise number 10. No, lesson 10, but promise number 9? 7. Okay. Yeah, because there were some that we broke down into several sub-items. So promise number 7, which, by the way, is the last promise. This is the last, not necessarily lesson. I don't know how far I will go in this subject, but it is the last promise about church covenant. By the way, those who have requested the membership packet, this is a good summary of what the church constitution is about and what we're about when we come to the issue of church membership. Well, in this last promise, we basically say we will follow the brother, the corporate brother-keeping prescription that Christ gave for his disciples. If you look at your review, and I don't have it, but I remember having put it in your outline, I don't have it in front of me, you have a review of all of the promises we made. And the first one, the first of those promises was that we will be our brother's keeper. That's where we started. No, it's okay. And then we end right exactly where we started. We will be our brother's keeper, and we will follow Jesus' prescription to do that in a corporate way. And that is what it is usually called, church discipline. And I'm not saying it is a bad term, it is a good term, but it doesn't bring the emphasis that the Lord Jesus gives to it when he speaks of that corporate brother keeping in Matthew 18 and following. The covenant reads that we recognize any willful and continued abuse of the privileges bestowed upon us as members of Cornerstone Bible Church, basically what we hope and understand the Bible says for any follower of Christ, shall result in partial restriction or in the total withdrawal of the privileges of membership according to the biblical mandate. And then three Bible verses are listed there. Alex, would you mind reading Matthew 18, 15 through 18? Victor, would you mind reading Romans 16, 17 and 18? Rick Lapworth, would you mind reading Titus 3, 10 through 11? And Jorge, would you mind reading 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 and verses 14 and 15? It's basically the same verses you have there in your covenant. Who has the first one? Alex. Thank you, Alex. Next text. Victor.
Romans 16, 17, 18. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and offenses in opposition to the teaching you have learned. Avoid them, for such people do not serve our Lord Christ with their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded.
Thank you. Titus 3, 10 to 11. Rick.
A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he is as such subverted in sins, being condemned of himself.
And Jorge, 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 14 and 15. Second Thessalonians. Thank you. Crystal clear in the Bible that there is a tool or a recourse to public separation or admonishing or signaling of someone who walks contrary to what the Bible teaches. We have to be clear. The issue of church discipline, or as I have called it, corporate brother keeping, is not a military thing, is not a policing thing. It's something that God regulates in His Word. And we have two options. We either follow what God requires as a church, or we try to rationalize it and dilute it and just come up with our better ideas out of fear of men. Someone might say, well, that's kind of, you're kind of very strict. Well, we're just trying to do what the Bible says. Now, when you handle the issue of corporate brother keeping, because Paul, in many of these passages, addresses heretics or addresses people who have run into scandalous sins, like the case of 1 Corinthians 5, we have the tendency of taking those passages in the negative sense. Here is the scary tool to keep you aligned. Here is the spiritual whacker that many of us hang in our kitchens. And the children see it. And they go and traverse through the kitchen and they see that thing which is the instrument of discipline, and it reminds them sin and disobedience and rebellion has a consequence in this house. And many times that is used as a spiritual whacker. Matthew 18, which is a passage par excellence for dealing or the process or the steps of corporate church brother keeping, does not present itself as a spiritual whacker, but actually presents itself as the steps to restoration. So when we approach the promise of that paragraph, we have to understand we are dealing with the biblical required steps to deal with sin with a view to restore the person or with a view to protect the integrity of God and His church. Is that clear so far? To me, that's very important, because if we miss that, we miss the whole thing. Now, when you address the passage in Matthew 18 to follow the outlines you have, that construction of church discipline, and again, I'd rather call it corporate brother keeping, is mounted on a tripod. Like you put your camera on a tripod to take slow motion or slow lens opening pictures. And that tripod is that the chapter starts with what is greatness in the kingdom. And Brother Jorge preached about it some weeks ago. Greatness in the kingdom is that you have to become like a child. Even to enter the kingdom, you have to become like a child. And then, right after that, Jesus says, and by the way, be very careful with your own sins, lest any of these children that believe in me stumble. Because if you cause them to stumble, it is better for you if a millstone would be hung around your neck and you will be thrown in the middle of the ocean and sink and drown than to cause one of these little children to stumble. Be very careful with your own sin. And then, right after that, he says, and be very compassionate with your brother's sin. You be strict with yours, lest you cause one to stumble. But now, when you go to deal with your brother, you have to be like me, the good shepherd, who loses a sheep out of his 100 sheep in the fold and goes running after, leaving the 99 behind, and he traverses whatever he needs to traverse until he finds that sheep and brings it back to the fold. And what it's obvious in the parable of the good shepherd is the compassion, the mercy, the long-suffering nature, and the restoring nature of the shepherd, not the punishing nature of the shepherd. In that tripod, then Jesus says, now if your brother sins, this is what you need to do. Do we get the picture? Do we see how the Lord wraps the commandment for church discipline? Now, I don't want to deal with the theological implications of the church, the local church, and its authority, and the whole gamut of ecclesiology, and what it implies to be severed from the local church by way of discipline, and its transcendental and eternal implications in heaven. What you do on earth, I will validate in heaven. The hymn or the spiritual song we sang, where two or three are gathered together in my name, guess what's the context? This one, discipline. And when you as a church discipline someone, my authority is there because I am there with you in your midst. It's a very serious deal. Now, how do we go about it? I submit to you that in the passage we find four or five elements that we must have to comply with that corporate brother keeping. And the first one is that of spiritual awareness. Where do we see that? If your brother sins, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, some Bibles, I don't think anyone has a Spanish Bible here. Our Spanish brethren are on the other side. You do? Some Bibles have against you, contra ti. I think the New King James has against you. Well, there's some debate as to whether against you should be there or not. The New American doesn't have it. The reason is that the New American translators, following the eclectic text, they guide themselves for what appears to be the shortest and oldest version of any variants in a text. And the agreement in textual criticism is what is older and shorter, or if you don't know if it's older, what is a shorter version should be the closest to the original. Because the tendency is to add words as you're making copies to make things clearer. So what they say is the against you, even though Origen and Chrysostom acknowledged those words and quoted the passage adding against you, in the older versions that we have of the Bible, the against you is not there. It doesn't matter. The point is the same. If your brother sins, period, you go and deal with him in private. Now, regardless of against you or not, it's a clear issue that spiritual awareness must remind us that any sin ultimately is against us. Well, it's against God, but it affects us. Yesterday, in our day of fasting and prayer, in one of the sessions that I was in, and I sort of stayed in one, but then I scoot over to the others, one of our brethren poured his heart before God in a way that was very moving. He prayed confessing sins, and he used the word I repeatedly, and there was even a point in which he said, God, if I am Achan that is hindering the blessing of this church, I ask you to forgive me. And as he was praying in my heart, and sometimes it came out of my mouth, I would say, we, it's all... I'm amening what he's saying because I feel the same way. And it is that element that perhaps all of us should have prayed that way, like that brother pouring his heart. Why? Because our sins ultimately affect the whole body. Achan sinned privately. For his sin, many died in Israel. There were widows in Israel because he coveted a Babylonian mantle and a golden bar. Or Dathan and Abiram and Korah sinned on their own, but they dragged their children and their families with them. Or David, when he sinned with Bathsheba in private, he brought wars and he brought division and he brought problems to his kingdom and even to his household because of his sin. And brethren, even our private sins affect the whole body. So the text is not saying, well, you only do this if the person sins against you in particular. No. If your brother sins, you go and deal with that sin in private. You have to be on the alert. And the Lord Jesus is indirectly reminding us about the insidiousness and the effectiveness and even the certainty of sin in our lives. That's what he's saying. If your brother sins, and then the experts in Greek said, well, that's a first-class conditional, which is the word an, if, with a subjunctive, which means it could be whenever your brother sins. So the Lord is assuming they will sin, just as you will sin. Well, that there is a valid point. Paul says, if any man plans to stand firm, make sure that he does not fall. Or in Galatians 6:2, he says, whenever you go deal with your brother's sins, consider yourself first, lest you be tempted. Or consider your own little speck in your eye before you go to deal with a supposed big lock. Or consider the big lock in your own eye before you deal with a speck on your brother's eye. Peter says, be on guard against the adversary. He's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So it is obvious that that implicit be on guard and be aware of the presence of sin is there. But then the Lord Jesus brings the point to something more than spiritual awareness. He brings it to spiritual assertiveness. Why do I say assertiveness? Because the text says, go and rebuke him. The word rebuke is quite interesting. Go and expose his fault. Show him what he's done wrong. You need to be, before digital cameras, and we had those films. Remember those days, the ones who are younger? You needed to bring them to a dark room and expose the film. You need to do that with your brother's sins. That's the word. You need to bring it out to the surface of his acknowledgement and of his conscience. And that requires assertiveness. That requires the ability to go and reprove. The word is translated as reproof. Or to spring it up. Or to bring conviction. The same word in other passages bears the same idea. And for that, you need to be assertive. You need to say, I need to deal with this. I need to go to this person. But that requires spiritual and biblical insight. That's if you have the little letter A there. Wisdom and biblical insight is required. Because we're talking about real sins. Not my preference. My liking. What I do. What I think should be done. No, no. We're talking about, brother, sister, what you have done violates this principle taught here. Or this precept. Or this command. It's not, well, what you did, I don't like it, because the way I think, I respect what you think, respect what I think too. That's your version of it, I have mine. Now, if we can go to the Bible and prove it, and you have the arguments to expose it with the light of God's word, then Jesus says, go. Also, spiritual health is required. Why? It's very hard to convict another one of sin if you have a bloody conscience. Could you imagine what it was for Samuel to tell Eli? Samuel, tell me, 15 years old, tell me, what did God say to you last night? Well, he told me that he's going to judge you and your family because you haven't taken care of your children. Or what was it for Daniel to tell Nebuchadnezzar? What's the dream about? And Daniel, this young guy, 17, 18, 19, maybe 20, tells the king, King, may this thing be for your enemies, but not for you. But really, the dream is for you. I counsel you to repent and wash your sins so that it may not happen. You need to be in a healthy condition. The only people who can easily rebuke and admonish others in an unhealthy condition are the Pharisees. Matthew 23:3. Or 1 and 2. in the chair of Moses, in the cathedral of Moses, the Pharisees have sat down to lecture about the law. Whatever they say, based on the law, follow it. But don't do according to their works, because they say, but they do not do. And they love to bind heavy burdens on man's shoulders, but they're not willing to move them with a little finger, with their pinky. Now, Pharisees are good at admonishing, but they do it with a bloody conscience. And thirdly, there is a check to that spiritual assertiveness. Oh, okay, they thought that I need to go and reprove everybody, so let me align for such and such, this is it, and I have my Bible verses. Well, there's a check. You have to do it with him alone. And that's when it gets complicated. That's when you say, well, this better be a good one, because the emphasis in the text isn't the alone. It has to be between you and that person. Why? Because Psalm 15:3 says that the righteous is the person who does not take up a reproach against his friend or his neighbor. So it has to be alone. Don't bring it to me. And some of you know that when you bring something to me, you know what my answer is. Did you talk to the person? No, I need to talk to them. If they don't listen to you, bring me as a witness. I've done it even with people that bring me things about my wife. And I tell them the same thing. Listen, she's a sheep. And she's a believer like anyone here. So you need to talk to her. Now, if when you talk to her, she does not react properly, then and you need a witness, I'm willing to be your witness, even though I would not be a good one, being that it's my wife. But you get the point. You go to the person alone. It is between you two. Go ahead, Rick. Let me repeat your question for Vanessa's sake. Is this only talking about believers? Or can we do it at work with the guy who works next to us? And if it's with believers, how do we count into, or how do we preclude or bring into the equation the growing in grace and that the person may not be aware of what he's doing or she's doing and so forth? Am I translating correctly what you're saying?
If I were to sin against you and I was aware of it, I would go to you, confess your faults one to another. This assumes I'm not confessing my faults.
Good point. Good point.
Which means what?
Good point. It says, and the text assumes that I'm not confessing my fault, because if I'm aware that I've sinned against you, then the Bible calls me to confess our sins to one another. And if I remember that my brother has something against me and I'm bringing my offering to the altar, I have to stop my offering and go fix it with my brother. So, well, the first part of the question, Rick, does this apply to unbelievers exegetically? No. The text obviously is talking about the church and the sheep and those who profess godliness. Should we apply to unbelievers? Of course. It is right and proper that if we see something and we think we can contribute, that we talk to them. But remembering the words of Solomon in Proverbs, when you speak to the fool, he may reply back, and then you have to be careful of not answering him according to his folly. He may not listen to you and chew you out. Fine. I mean, he's an unbeliever. Nothing to do there. So, but yes, it's a good principle. I mean, if I have something with my boss, the point is I should go to my boss and tell him, you know what, I think that this is happening or that this is not right, instead of going to the cafeteria on a coffee break and chewing my boss out with the next guy next door. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. And it works. Yeah, I agree. It works. It works. I was going to go on a tangent, but it's not appropriate. Number three. Besides alertness and assertiveness, you need three, persistent compassion. Why? If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he doesn't, get two or three more. Now, what is the backdrop? I told you at the beginning. It's the parable of the good shepherd. The good shepherd says, oh, I had 101 left. Oh, well, it left. No, the good shepherd goes after that one that left and makes every effort to bring that one that left back. Now, sometimes people leave and they just want to leave and they don't want to come back. And fine, you leave them alone. But we are assuming that this person hasn't written you off yet. And you make an honest and sincere effort to go after the sheep. And in that backdrop, you have to show persistent compassion. Didn't listen to me. He said I was full of myself. She said that I had no reason to say that. Then what should I do? Because it's a real sin. Well, you need to resist anger and self-righteousness. That's letter A. Unfeigned compassion must percolate through our sweat glands, spiritually speaking. Where is this person? He's so complicated and so difficult. It has to be a persistent compassion. I have to see myself. I have to look at that person with the eyes I want the Lord Jesus to look at me in the day of judgment. With the very rod you measure others, He will take it back and measure you back. Make sure your rod has kilometers or tens of kilometers and not microns. Because if it has microns, you're going to be measured with a micrometric rod. So, persistent compassion, I have to resist the sense of anger and vindication. I have to persevere in the pursuit. Didn't listen to me, I'm going to take two or three more. Maybe it's that I don't have the heart of that person. That happens. It happens even to pastors in the ministry. There are people that I don't have their heart. And there's nothing I can do about it. Just pray. But I don't have their heart. And sometimes they come and tell you, you know what, I'm leaving. And you have to say, my brother, my sister, maybe that's the best thing you can do. Because at the end of the day, what matters is that your soul is fed. And that the ministry of the church blesses you. And not that you have to come and endure me. Don't endure any person. Be blessed and prosper in the kingdom. But if you can take a shot and maybe bring two or three more persons that maybe they can have their conscience, well, take that road. That's what Jesus says. And then, who are these witnesses? They don't have to be eyewitnesses. Well, but it was only between him and I, or her and I. They don't have to be eyewitnesses. All they need to do is, like Luke says, or as Luke says, to be the bearers or the judges of every argument. Very interesting when people bring me as their witness. Well, I need to talk to such and such. Can you come with me? Sure. And I just sit there and I hear the arguments. Interesting that sometimes the accusing party, I have to say, you know what? He is right. He didn't do anything wrong. Oh, is that right? Yeah, I mean, it's an issue that there's nothing wrong. Or you say, you know what, brother? He has a point. I think that you didn't that right or whatever. That's the purpose of the witnesses, to find an impartial judge who hears the arguments. Don't bring your wife, please, or your husband. It doesn't work. Now, when it's an accusation against an elder, that's another story. Oh, well, I think the elder is stealing money from church, the pastor. Well, you better have proof of that. Well, I think the pastor is not above reproach. Well, what's your argument? You have to have real witnesses for that. That's the requirement of 1 Timothy 5:18 against an elder. Do not admit accusation. Against you have two or three witnesses. I don't think that is the sense of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew. My perception. It's subject to debate, but I don't think it's eyewitnesses. Now, these witnesses, who are they? The rebuking person, who is he or she? It's a lifeguard, a bodyguard, not a detective. What is the role of a detective in a crime scene when a woman was killed and he's interviewing the husband to suspect that husband? That's his job. He has to see if that guy is guilty. What's the role of a DA in a trial? To accuse the plaintiff, to bring the evidence against him. The eyewitnesses are not detectives or DAs. Picture this scene. You're walking through a lake and you see a lady drowning with her children. And she is drowning. And picture the scene of you saying, hey, come here. This is fun to watch. See that lady with her kids there? They are drowning. That's ludicrous, right? That's cruel. Brethren, that's what we do when we gossip about someone else's sin. That's exactly what we do. Pastor, I need to tell you. That's exactly what we're doing. We are gossiping with a bystander at the shore about someone else drowning. No. Come help me. Let's swim and rescue that family and that person. That is the intent of what the passage here is describing. And Jesus' words are realistic. Why are they realistic? He says, he doesn't listen to them, then you need to bring it to the church. You know what he's saying, right? I'm not saying that you're going to have 100% rate of return and success in this venture. It may be that he will not even listen to the witnesses, and you will have to bring it before the entire church. Now, this is not for pastors only. If your brother, doesn't say minister, if the sheep in the church, if your sister, it is for all of us. And fourthly, there's an element in the passage that we cannot bypass. It requires an uncompromising zeal for God's glory. If he does not listen to the church, let him or have him be as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, as someone outside of the covenant community. And the point Jesus is making is our love or our fear of men should never supersede our love or our fear of God. I love people. I don't want them to be disciplined. I don't want them to leave. Or I fear them. I don't want to confront them. Well, that fear or that love should never be above. But the glory of God is compromised because of that person's testimony, because of that person's actions. And there has to be that uncompromising zeal in which you say, well, he didn't listen, we need to go to the church. Now, does that mean, well, he didn't listen to the four of us, let's just stand up at the exit there, and when people are coming out, tell them, you know what happened with Sister Susie? No. There are channels to do that. And I don't have chapter and verse, but the way to do that is then to bring it perhaps to the leadership of the church, to bring it to the attention of the entire church. We have a problem here. Usually at that level, the problem is big enough that the church is already aware of what's going on and what's happening. But there are ways to do it. Why? What's my principle? Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out the matter. If you have this passion and this thing about spreading information about others, then you have a serious problem in your heart. The Bible says that the words of a whisperer and of a gossip are like dainty morsels. Every time you have those Cuban pastelitos we get in our and you chew on it, and it's so great to chew on it. It's exactly the way gossip tastes in the mouth and feels to the ear. So, no, there are ways to do it. We are kings and we are priests in God's household. So it is our job to conduct ourselves as such. Now, two remarks. Practical. I think I'm going to finish after all. We cannot adhere strictly to this pattern. What does that mean? That it doesn't mean that every time there's sin, you have to go step by step. Paul didn't do it in 1 Corinthians 5. There was a man in an incestuous relationship with his mother-in-law. Boom, and he announced it to the church and immediately excommunicated it. Paul didn't do that with Peter when Peter was dragging to these true disciples to be Judaizers because Peter was afraid of the Jews' opinions. And he was keeping aloof from Gentiles. And Paul in a letter said, I had to rebuke him in public for his hypocrisy. Sometimes you have to do things and take the bull by the horns, but the bulls by the horns, depending on the context. And you cannot or you don't have to follow that pattern with every sin. Proverbs 10:12, quoted by 1 Peter 4:8, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions or a multitude of sins. And there are times that this is what you need to do. this person has this annoying, in my understanding, sinful habits or conduct or pattern or attitude. Christ forgave me so many sins and transgressions. That's nothing compared to what I did this morning to my wife or to my children or to my boss or to my co-worker. So have mercy, Lord. Help her, help him. Proverbs 10:22, 1 Peter 4:8 says that that's another approach that many times we should take. Go ahead, Raymond.
Yes, so then that begs the question, then how do you distinguish when's the proper time to apply these procedures and when isn't?
I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I don't know. I guess that a good rule of thumb, a good way to figure out is how detrimental is this conduct or behavior to the body of believers or to the testimony of the gospel or to the glory of God in the circles where this person moves around? And then based on that, you can take that approach. I mean, if it only bothers me or my little circle of friends, hey, guys, it's no big deal. Now, if it's something that you can say, listen, the testimony of Christ is compromised as a result of this behavior, whether in the church, whether in the neighborhood, whether in the society at large, then we should approach it. That's the guide I try to use. I'm not saying I answered your question. I'm just telling you that's my guide. Go ahead, Lynn. Yes.
And they're doing it publicly.
Yes.
The privacy issue is already...
It's gone. And great point you brought. 1 Corinthians 5 is automatically applied. You deal with sin in the same venue it is committed. There are sins that I commit, brethren, in the venue of my mind. And I don't have to stand up and confess it to the whole world. Now, when a sister comes to me and says, and she points out how I sinned against her, I have to say, my sister, please forgive me. And who else have I taken there? Oh, and such and such and such and such. Do me a favor. Do you want me to go talk to them and ask them to forgive me? Or would you like to tell them that I asked them to forgive me? However you want to work it out. Oh, I'll tell them. Don't worry. Because that was the venue of the sin. Now I don't need to stand up here and tell, you know what, brethren? Yesterday I was rebuked by sister such and such. That's honestly, that's none of your business. It's between that, and in that regard, that's the way we handle sin. In the same venue it was committed. So that's a good principle. And when it is public and it has repercussions, you have to deal with it right away. We have dealt with adultery, and you never found out. There was forgiveness, restoration, confession, and repentance. And we have dealt with adultery, and you know it, and you found out. And it was public excommunication, or heresy, or etc. So, George.
I think also in the context, these are sins that are causing another little one to stumble. In the parable, a sheep has gone astray. And then when you bring in Paul's words, these are doctrinal heresies.
Yes. Excellent. Excellent. Perfect way of saying it. For those who didn't hear it, George says, putting the scripture together and interpreting the passage in light of the scriptures, we're talking about sheep gone astray. Oh, there's 99 of us. Where's number hundreds? Or heresies or scandalous sins, and that's what happens in the cases of Paul addressing those things in churches. Absolutely. Great point to answer Raymond's question. Diana. Well, the lady first goes to the gentleman and says, brother, you've offended me. Brother, sister, you offended me. What did I do, my sister?
Is there a very delicate line there? Because
No, it doesn't matter. You offended me. Man offends a woman. You offended me. Well, how did I offend you, my sister? You took a pass on me. I didn't like it. What did I say to take that pass on you? Well, you said that skirt looked nice on me, and I didn't feel comfortable with it. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That if you take it that way, I apologize. I sinned against you. Oh, what kind of hypersensitivity is that? Who do you think you are? Oh, is that right? Edwin, I need to talk to you, or Mike, or Jeff, or David. You know, I talked to such and such, and this is the reaction he had. Can you go with me to talk to him again? Same thing. Same principle. No variation. If a guy takes a... I'm sorry. If somebody does that to you, it's wise to take Jorge. Even wiser to take Jorge and Jeff or David or Victor or Raymond or me or someone else. It would be wiser if it's that kind of setting. Sometimes you don't need to. It depends. I wish Bible were like engineering. 2 + 2 = 4. We're almost done. CK is looking at the clock. It means I have to cut it. Quickly, Ivan. 20 seconds.
To the last point, do it in front of the pews, in front of the church, in an invisible area, not in a private room in the back of the church.
Good point. Good point. When I talk to ladies, I always keep my wife with me, or we speak in the parking lot if they are single, if everybody's gone. Let's just go to the parking lot. It's hot. It's uncomfortable, but let's make sure we're out there. Or my wife is with me, even though she's not listening, but we're talking here, and my wife is sitting back there. Yeah. Rick, 15 seconds for you.
One last thing on those hard to interpret areas. We often imply intent. That's what you meant by that comment, when the person didn't. Because in our own depravity, the sins we're often guilty of, we put on others. Oh, your skirt comment, you must be a pervert.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
I would say throw a blanket of love.
Yes.
You can't discern clear intent.
Yes. That's right. If you can put a blanket of love to it. Now, if you see him praising every skirt in church, you might want to say, hey, this guy has a problem. He's single. You know, so good point. Good point. Guys, we got to pray. CK's going to hang me if we don't. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how living and active and a double-edged sword is your word, how round it is. The problem is the way we take it. And we need your wisdom and your illumination to apply those things and then to be doers of the work of the word. Please help us, Father. Please give us humility. Give us sensitivity. May your spirit always blow fresh insight into your word as we read it and study it. And may we be known for trying to seek to obey you and apply the scriptures according to the way you have revealed them. Help us then to worship in the next hour and to bring our hearts and pour them before you in our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.